So you need to be on Hebrews chapter 2, around verse 12, 13, where we're going to quote a psalm. And let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises and asking for God's blessing. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, as we gather around your holy word, we pray that the Spirit who has given this word in Scripture would also at the same time, working through that word, open our minds to understand and above all our hearts to accept what you have revealed, especially your love in your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're still talking about Jesus being greater than the angels, but now we're kind of getting into Moses a little bit. So let me start reading around verse 13, where we pick it up. We'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and talk about it. And again, speaking about Jesus, he says, I will put my trust in him. And here he's quoting Isaiah 8:17. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And this is Isaiah 8:18. So verses 17 and 18 of Isaiah 8. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. And through death, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 16, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So back up to verse 13. And remember, all through chapter 1 and chapter 2 here, Jesus is being portrayed as God in human form and therefore superior to everything, starting with the angels and Moses we're going to hear more about, and even the high priest as we'll develop that theme. So verse 13, I will put my trust in him. That's Isaiah 8, verse 17. Isaiah is talking about his trust that he puts in God, but ultimately it was fulfilled in Jesus, who, unlike the rest of us, had a perfect trust in God. You know, Luther, when he explains the commandments, the first commandment, have no other gods before me, he says this means that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. You and I do that as Christians, but we don't do it perfectly. That's why we still have sin. But unlike us, and we'll see this develop more down in this Hebrews, unlike us, he perfectly trusted God. Because, see, if we could perfectly fear, love, and trust God, we'd have no sin. So whenever you see sin in your life, whether it's just a thought or a misspoken word or a deed, that's a reminder you don't perfectly fear, love, and trust God. But Jesus does, as we'll develop this theme. And so he says that they're ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus in a perfect trust. And then again, he's quoting Isaiah 8:18 this time. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Well, the children that God has given me, this is grace. So let's unpack this just a little bit with a couple of Bible passages. Would you go to John? Oh, just a minute. I just stepped on my shoestring and untied it. And if I don't do it now, I'll stumble at the front. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, that's one of those blonde jokes. Just because you're not blonde, you don't have to rub it in. Okay. So let's look at a couple of passages, this idea of children that God has given me, because you should immediately see in there, you have to learn to read biblically when it's not explicit. This is grace. Who are the children given to Jesus? Believers. And if the Father gives them to Jesus, that's grace, which is what we're going to see as we look up these passages. So let's go to John 6. There's some really nice ones right in John 6. And Lee will be happy to remind you that John 6 comes right after John 5. My poster boy for Bible class. So John, there's several here. John 6, verse 39 is the first one we want to look at. John 6, verse 39. John 6, 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that's the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he's what? Given me. And those are Christians, believers. For example, say right in that chapter, now go to verse 44. No one can come to me. That means no one can believe in Jesus unless the Father who has sent me, what? Draws him. That's another grace word. We're talking about faith. It's through the power of the word that God draws us in to love Jesus and believe in. And finally, in that same chapter, go to verse 65. These are all tied together. You can see it. So same chapter, verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you, in verse 44, that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Granted him by the Father. That's grace. We cannot believe in Jesus on our own. We can't do a whole study on this. You already know this because of original sin. Nobody makes a decision for Jesus in the sense that they do it with their own power. And if all Christians understood this in the same way, we wouldn't have to make a big deal about this. But not all Christians understand this in some way, and they say some things that give the impression, whether they mean it or not, that somehow on our own power, that's the key phrase, on our own power, we make a decision for Jesus. No. We have our faith because of what he has done for us. By the way, I've told you often, I shouldn't say this because this is kind of the official Bible in the Missouri Synod right now. The ESV is okay, but I have some, not so much theological issues with it. It's more like the reading. It's kind of awkward here or there. And I like the NIV, but the NIV is far from perfect. Anybody have the NIV? And I'll show you what's bad about the NIV. Would you read Sue verse 65 real loud?
He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him.
That's not as strong as granted, is it? And the Greek word, this is where it comes in handy, knowing the original language, the Greek word is really granted. Because with a enabled, it sounds like it's tag team. I do my part and God does my part to believe in him. That's a really bad translation. So here the ESV is better, and probably others too would say granted him. Because with granted him, there's no way you can take any responsibility whatsoever, can you? It's granted to you. It's given to you. And we can look up tons of other passages. But you just saw three in just John chapter 6. Now let's do one more and then we'll move on. Stay in John. Go to John chapter 17, verse 24. Anyway, you know, as always, we could look at so many more, but I just like to show you the representative passages so you see that these ideas and concepts are not isolated or just down to one verse. It's all over the Bible and we're just looking at some of them. So the other one is John 17, verse 24, which we'll look at a little bit later too. John 17, 24, if I can find it here. Remember, this is the high priestly prayer. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. He's praying to the Heavenly Father, knowing he'll be visibly leaving this world. And what does he say in John 17, verse 24? Father, I desire that they also, these are the believers he's talking about, whom you have what? Given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So again, that idea, all these four passages, given. So we are brought to faith in Jesus, and then they are given as gifts to Jesus as those who follow him. So going back to the Hebrews passage then, behold, I and the children, the believers, Christians, that God has given me, that is Jesus Christ, people who have believed in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same things. Let's pause there. So we've said several times, we'll look up maybe a few brief passages here, Jesus had to be a human being like us. Never forget that. To be our representative, to be our substitute. It was mankind that sinned against God. It was mankind that rebelled against God. It was mankind that broke the relationship with God. And therefore, mankind had to pay the price. But where the love and grace of God comes in, instead of punishing you and me, right, which would be eternity in hell, Even before the creation of the world, which you saw in John 17:24, the other passage we looked at, God planned to send Jesus into the world. And as I taught you last week in Ephesians 1, and before he created the world, he also knew you were going to be born. He planned for you to be born, and he planned before you were born to bring you to saving faith in Christ. So he had to be like us in every way except one, of course, which is, and we'll see this passage later in Hebrews, sin. Because if he even had one sin, he couldn't be the Savior. He would need a Savior. And it's real simple. And so I repeat it all the time because sometimes we miss the obvious simple stuff. How many sins for Adam and Eve to lose everything? One. So Jesus couldn't have one sin, not one, of thought, word, or deed, because he would need a Savior there. Because God is perfect. He can't tolerate those things that are unholy. That's why we saw last week in the passage where it says, the one who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, those people who believe in Jesus. So we're acceptable to God, not because we are of our own nature so wonderful and holy, but because of Jesus Christ. That's what separates us out. We're not in some ways any better than non-Christians. What makes us acceptable to God then? Not what we do or not do. It's Christ. Christ makes the difference. And that's what we're saying here too. So, since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of this. Now, real quick, just look up to verses 11 and 12, and you see where he's emphasized. Just look up there. I won't read it. Look at verses 11 and 12, chapter 2, and you see where he's emphasizing that, and he's repeating it here. You know this passage so well that we don't have to look it up. John chapter 1, 1 and 14. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? And then verse 14, and the Word, which is described in verse 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, one of us, and dwelt among us. So that's the theology behind this verse here that he's talking about. He's just like us in every way to come to be our representative before God, our substitute with God, our mediator with God, so that we could have a Savior from sin and death. And that's why we're going to see, he's going to mention the word high priest here, but later on he'll unpack that too, that Jesus is the greatest high priest, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the high priest in the temple, as we're going to see. He's greater than everything. So, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Now let's pause there and look up a couple of things. It seems ironic, doesn't it, that Jesus overcame death by dying. Now I'm going to show you some passages, but let's unpack it really quickly. So you got it. He overcomes death by dying. How? Well, go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. What caused death? Sin. What did Jesus die for on the cross? Sin of all mankind. And in that one death, all sin was paid for. The debt of the world's sin were canceled. Now, if you're listening carefully when you come up to the Lord's Supper, I don't know what Pastor Mankin says, but when I bring the blood of Christ about, I say, take and drink, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, etc. And I often say, you'll hear me say, this is the very blood that has canceled your debt to God. Because the Lord's Supper is all about forgiveness, isn't it? Both the body and blood give forgiveness, life, and salvation. So with his death, he suffered the penalty of death in the most extreme form. Because remember, there's physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And we talked about that in the past. We'll probably do it some more. So on the cross, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, we've talked about that's the biblical definition of hell. To be forever separated from God. So by dying for the sins of the world, he overcame death itself because death was caused by sin. Garden of Eden, right? The day if you eat of it, you shall die. Yeah. Now let's look at a couple of passages really quickly, then I'll get to the devil. Let's look at Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. Just some real quick, obvious passages. Make sure you got this. Romans 5:8. Let's read 6, 7, and 8 because it's so wonderful. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for whom? Yeah, this is why we say the church isn't for good people. That always gets people's attention, especially when I say that in the AIC or people who don't know the Christian faith very well. Because so many people think church is good for good people. You can't go to church until what? You're a good person. Well, I'd never go to church. We go to church to receive God's grace and forgiveness and what he's done in Christ. So he died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? And go to, turn to your right, go to Galatians 3:13. We saw this passage when we were studying Galatians. Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Let's make sure you get this, and we'll talk about this as we go deeper in Hebrews. What's the curse of the law? It's this. You want to be saved by getting a good person? Yeah. Okay. Keep the law absolutely perfectly your whole life in thought, word, and deed. Well, that was helpful. That's the curse. Because what? Remember, I've in the past, I've also often given you the challenge, get up in the morning and try to live one perfect day, just one. You know? And I bet you don't even get it to the edge of your bed. You're already complaining about something. See, that's the curse of the law. That's why we can't be saved by the law. But people who aren't taught properly don't get that, because by nature, remember, people know the law by nature, don't they? Where's it written? On the heart. They don't know the gospel. That's why we have to tell people. So people think if they're going to be good, they can, you know, they'll have a good relationship with God, they can go to heaven if they're good, and that's going to send them to hell. And that's where you often see maybe theologians, pastors say things like, the devil doesn't mind at all if you're a religious person. Right? As long as that means you're trying to what? Get to heaven by being good. Oh, he loves that. Yeah. But it's God's gospel in Jesus Christ that does it for us. So, let's go on. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that's the same thing when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when he was dying for the sins of mankind. According to this passage, there's different ways to express this. This is when he was cursed by God. That's hell. Okay. And then one more. Let's go to Ephesians 5:2. Keep going to your right. Ephesians 5:2. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us. Now you see that little and? That little and is called an explanatory and. He loved us. In other words, the and you could say, namely, how did he love us? How did he love us, right? By giving himself up for us as a fragrant offering. Now, that's a language from the sacrificial system in the temple, isn't it? The incense and stuff and all that. And a sacrifice to God. So that's how he overcame death then, the power of death. And he says the power to destroy the one who has the power of death, and that's Satan. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden, right? God created Adam and Eve. That big theological term, everything was hunky-dory, right? Peachy keen. They had a perfect world. Everything was wonderful. And then they sinned, and that brought death. Ah. But who led them into sin that led to death? Who? Satan. Yeah. Now, people get confused. If you don't really study your Bible, you haven't been to the AIC, it doesn't say Satan in there. But we know from other passages in the New Testament that this was Satan using the snake. And if you want to know more about that, you have to come to the adult information class. We talk about that in lesson number 3, angels and sin. So Satan brought death into the world, and he controls people with the fear of death because of sin. Because when you're dying and you don't know Jesus Christ, I can assure you, right, unless you have some trick to try to evade it, if you're not a Christian, I assure you, and even if you are a Christian, I assure you, Satan's going to be whispering in your ears all the sins of your life that really bother you. Even what you've thought about people, what you've said, what you've done. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, it's utter despair, because that's how you're going to die now. Thinking about all those things, what could have, should have been, and I didn't do it. So sins of commission, sins of omission. So people have that fear of death whether they express it outwardly or not. It can be an internal reality. That's why Jesus Christ is so important for us. Because when we have those thoughts, right, we know the gospel, don't we? That sin that you're thinking about, that sin that terrifies you because you, it was something that you know was bad or it troubles you deeply, that's forgiven, isn't it? That's forgiven. And that's God's peace as we live, and God's peace even as we're in the process of dying. So that's what he's getting at here about the fear of death. All of mankind, and by the way, the ancients, there's a couple exceptions here or there, but especially the Romans in their philosophies and religions talked a lot about the fear of death. That's why they had so many gods. That's called fire insurance. You know, maybe one of these will, you know, be my way out of this. So a fear of death subject to lifelong slavery. Let's look up that idea about the devil and those kind of things real quickly. Go to Romans 6:23. You probably know this passage pretty well. Then we'll move on from that, get this connection here, a couple of Bible passages. You know this passage very well. So I've already expressed it, but now we'll look at a Bible passage that says it. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Well, that's what we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why we all die. People usually don't think about those things. But look at for a Christian, look at the rest of the verse. For the wages of sin and death, but the what? Notice a free gift. A free gift. You don't do anything for this. It's free. The free gift of God is eternal life in connection with Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where the peace comes from. Right? That's why when we talk about our faith and when we're having troubled times or we can't figure things out in life, things sometimes don't go the way we think they should go, or if in the process of dying, we never want to look inwardly. Never want to look inwardly. Because if you look inwardly, you're going to only find darkness. You're only going to find sin and death. So that's why we often emphasize in our church, it's outside of it's objective. The means of grace, word and sacraments, what Jesus did for us. This is all outside of us. So we look outside of us in Jesus Christ coming to us through the means of grace, the word and the sacraments, because that's how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, to bring us to faith and to keep us in faith and to comfort us in the midst of troubles that we don't understand. One of my favorite passages is John 16:33. In this world you'll have tribulation. Now, nobody understands that one, do they? In this world you have tribulation. Gee, I never have any tribulations. But then he says, and only Jesus Christ can get away with saying this, but take heart. I have overcome the world. There's the gospel. So we have all kinds of problems in this life, but ultimately we look outside of ourselves to the objective truth of what God has done for us and the whole world in Jesus Christ and given to us in the means of grace, the word, and the sacraments. So let's look at one more about the devil. Romans 6:23, because there's sin. The wages of sin is death through the Satan. And then look at John 8:44. Maybe you've never looked at this passage quite like this before, but we will now. John 8:44. It's a dialogue that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. And we'll just look at verse 44. You can read the rest of it on your own. John 8:44. He's talking to the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil. Now, there's a real church growth principle for you. Go around telling people that without Jesus Christ, they have their father, the devil. And your will, of course, he's talking specifically to these Pharisees, your will is to do your father's desire. Now, these unbelieving Pharisees, who is he always saying is their father? Not the God of Abraham. See, that's what they were. Well, our father's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, no, it's not. Your father's Satan. Because if your father was the God of father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you'd believe in me because that's the God that sent me. But because you don't believe in me, you are of your father, the devil. So he says, he was a murderer from the beginning. That's what I want you to see. He has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, make sure you get that. Go back to the Garden of Eden. That's right there, implication that Satan was being used, the serpent was being used by Satan. You have your father, the devil. Okay, he was a murderer from the beginning. Well, of course, Adam and Eve have life. Then Satan comes into the garden in the form of a serpent, and what do they have now? Death. Through sin, Satan kills Adam and Eve. And it can only be restored in Jesus Christ. And he says, look, notice how close it is. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with what? The truth. Now think about that. There's no truth in him. Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the form of a snake, and he says, you remember some of this, did God say, are you relating to this to John now? Devil has no truth in him? Okay. Did God say? So people who are against God always challenge God's word. This is where it began in the Garden of Gethsemane. But people who question and challenge God's word are of their father, the devil. Because this is how he gets Adam and Eve to fall into sin and rebel against God by twisting God's word. Did God say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Now, for those who know your Bibles, is that what God said? No. He said you can eat what? All of them. Okay, just one you can't. And I'll come back to that. Just one. Okay. Now, what's Satan trying to do? And I say this during the AIC. I'll say it now. Satan always works the same. If you go back and study the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, Satan operates in your life and my way the same way, starting by challenging God's word. Is that what God really says? Is that what the Bible says? And then in addition to that, Satan is trying to make God look like this autocratic tyrant. Did that mean, oh, God say you can't eat of any trees in the garden? Gosh, that's so oppressive. Are you with me? So he not only changes God's word, but he makes God look like a tyrant. When God said they can eat of all the trees, look how generous he is. All of them. But he says, did God say you can't eat of any of the trees? And Eve at the beginning gets it right. Remember what she says? Well, he says we can eat of all the trees of the garden, but not that one. And don't touch it lest you die. Now, God didn't say that to Adam. By the way, Eve, remember, got that from Adam. That's probably why Satan went to Eve, not because Eve was inferior in her nature in any way, but because she had gotten that command not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil secondhand. Adam got it directly from God because Eve had not yet been created when God told Adam that. Well, that's always smart, isn't it? Get it from secondhand? Well, that's what so-and-so said. Well, I know that's what so-and-so said, but how do you know that's what was said? That's why he goes to Eve, okay? And then of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the reason for that is that tree symbolized this. Adam and Eve, you see that tree over there? Yeah. Don't eat of that tree. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you're tempted to go to that tree and partake, and there's lots of things we don't understand, you don't have to understand everything to accept it. Otherwise, you wouldn't believe anything in this world. What that tree stands for is you'll no longer be satisfied to look to me, your God, to tell you right and wrong, good and evil. If you pick of that tree, that means you have left me as your source of love and authority, and you want to go out on life on your own. Okay? And when you think about it, that's what the fall into sin is, isn't it? Right? Every human being is born, we talk a lot about this, every human being is born into the world as a sinner. And what's the middle letter of the word sinner? Sin? Moi. And that's what happens. When they took of that, okay, by the way, it doesn't say apple, and it doesn't matter. Don't get hung up. It doesn't matter. That's why Satan gets you off the real thing. I'm not talking about fruit. What that tree symbolizes, they no longer would be happy with listening to God, what he said. But they want to determine those things on their own. Okay? And you can see that in your own life. Can't you see that in our culture? You don't have to be a rocket scientist. How many things in our culture are contrary to what the Bible says, and they're all justified? Well, that's where it started, in the Garden of Eden. We want to be in charge. I'll say what's right and wrong. I'll determine the morals I want to live by. Well, now we're God. That's what Satan said. He knows that when you pick of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be what? My God, wouldn't it be better to run your own life rather than have this authoritarian figure hanging over you, always telling you what to do? See, this is all the essence of the fall then. And then, of course, that brought death. Now, did God warn them? Yeah. Do you see that? It's not like by the way, I forgot to tell you. No, he told them. They did it anyway. So that's what we're getting at. And so we needed a Savior, okay? In contrast to what some people say, I got myself into this mess. I'll get myself out. Good luck. Okay, so that's where the devil comes into all these things, a murderer from the beginning because he has no truth in him. That's how he leads people into sin and kills them physically, physical death, and if they don't get grace in Jesus Christ, eternal death, which Jesus has paid for. So they're subject to a lifelong slavery. And then verse 16, for surely it's not angels that he helps. Oh, that's a good one. You might want to read Mark and inwardly digest that one, because sometimes in classes I get asked that question, well, what about Satan? What about the bad angels? Because remember, all the demons and evil spirits were good angels at one time, remember? And they fell into sin. So Satan and the bad evil angels were good angels at one time. And so if some people say, well, can they be saved? And the answer is no. They can't be saved. And there's several passages. It's the only one we're going to look at because it's not our main study. It says here, he doesn't help angels. We'll see more of it. Doesn't help angels. You see, that's some people say, well, how come human beings can be saved and angels can't be saved? I don't know why it is. We always ask more questions than the Bible's interested in answering. Because the Bible's not concerned about that. It just tells you. But here's my answer, and you can take it or leave it. When I don't have a clear word of God like Paul, I just, this is my opinion based upon what I do know, and you can take it or leave it. Why is it sinful human beings can be saved, but the evil angels cannot be saved? I think it's because of this. When Adam and Eve were tempted to be sin, now listen carefully, that temptation did not come from within them. Did it? God had created them in his image and likeness. This temptation to sin came from outside of them, an outside source, Satan. Okay. But when we look up the two passages in Peter and Jude about the fall of the angels into sin, they were not tempted by an outside source. Okay. When they rebelled against God before Adam and Eve were in the garden there, because that's why Satan came in there, they were not happy. I'm getting this from Jude and 2 Peter. They were not happy with how God placed them in the system. Basically, who do you think the evil angels led by Satan wanted to be? God, of course. That's why they tempted Adam and Eve to do that too. It's a rebellion. The whole thing is a rebellion against God. And so they rebelled against God, and I don't have all the answers. You don't have to have all the answers. Nobody has all the answers, anyone. Okay? That they on their own were unhappy. And the temptation to rebel against God and to do this came from inside. Okay. So they have no chance of being saved at all. I'm going by Bible passages, which we're not going to look up. It takes too long, and that's not our main point. You either look it up on your own or just take me at my word. So they are going to be condemned, and they know that. There's a couple of passages in the Bible, two of them, two places. The demons say, is this now the appointed time that you have come to judge us? So they carry that with them all the time. They know they can't be saved. And that's in my opinion of many theologians and pastors, that's why Satan is so nasty. And the way I usually compare it, and I'll be done here in just a little bit, how I usually compare it, and I don't know if you've experienced this or not in your life, it could be it happened in childhood or at college or your adult life or at work or someplace. You're around certain people who are so negative, you know, that when they're in your group, what do they tend to do to the group because they're so negative? They just bring the whole group down, don't they? That's Satan. He knows he's damned. And, you know, he has no chance. So how can he get even with God? The only way he can get even with God, because God loves all people, doesn't he? Does God love all people? Yes. Did Jesus die for all people? Yes. Does God want all people to believe in Jesus? Yes. You see where I'm going with this, right? So since God has no power, Satan has no power against God, what's the only way somehow he can get to God? By keeping people away from Jesus, and they will go to hell where Satan will be. That's why he's so nasty. That's why he's so tenacious, and that's why we're warned, especially in the New Testament, about what a crafty, scheming enemy he is. Your enemy, the devil. You know this from Peter? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. And it means spiritually. Either keep them from faith in Jesus, in whom there is salvation, or if they have faith in Jesus, somehow to chip away at their faith. So one day they'll either just quietly drift away from Jesus or rebel against it. I don't believe that Jesus stuff anymore. And I've seen all that. So that's all the stuff that's going on here. So he helps the offspring of Abraham. Let's go back to our text in verse 16. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, the reason he's using this especially, so you have to read your Bible. Somebody might say, well, see, Jesus is just the Savior of the Jews. Well, why don't you read the whole Bible? Now, he says they're helping the offspring of Abraham because who did we say he's writing to? Who's he writing to? Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who are tempted in their situation to go back to Judaism. So that's why he brings this up. And let's look at Romans 9, 1 to 5, which kind of explain this a little bit to you, at least with one passage that does a lot for us. Romans 9, 1 to 5. Romans 9, 1 to 5. I'll get there. Okay, Romans 9, 1 to 5. And here, by the way, if you want to read the lengthiest discourse of what the New Testament says about the relationship of the Jews to the Christian church, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Okay, so here's Romans 9, 1 to 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Notice how that's different from Satan. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, and here he means his fellow Jews, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. See, the flesh, not the spirit, because according to the spirit, Christians are his brothers. According to the flesh, Jews are his brothers. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. In other words, God brought the Savior of the world through what people? Jews. And that's what we read in John chapter 6. You know the Samaritan at the well, right? And Jesus tells the Samaritan at the well, salvation comes from the Jews. And that's what he's saying here, all these benefits. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from their race, according to the flesh, via Judah and King David, the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever, amen. So he's reminding these people because remember, they had a high elevation of angels. And in Colossians, there's overtones, although we don't know if this was happening here, overtones of worshiping the angels. Maybe they weren't. But they had a high view of angels, and he's saying, no, God didn't come to save the angels, but the offspring of Abraham. Okay, and remember, by the offspring of Abraham includes Christ. Okay? Includes Christ. Okay, let's see. Let me pause there. I can go a little bit farther. I wanted to finish that, but I want to give you plenty of time. If there's not a lot of questions, I can finish this off fairly quickly. So, comments, questions at this point about what we've gone through. So we're tired of hearing all this stuff. Anything? Otherwise, I'm going to move on and finish it up. Okay, let me finish it up, and then we'll see if you have any comments or questions. Therefore, words are important. Therefore. Okay? In other words, what comes after the therefore is based upon what came before the therefore. Okay? All right. Therefore, in view of everything I've just said, Jesus had to be made like us, not like an angel. Right? He had to be made like us, his brothers. So you can go back up to verses 11 and 12. In every respect, and of course we know not sin. He'll tell us that deeper into the book of Hebrews, and we have it also in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So every respect does not include sin. By the way, if anybody says to you, okay, if anybody says to you, well, then he really wasn't like us because we're sinners. Well, there's many things I could say there. Well, obviously, you can't have a sinner being the Savior. I already told you that. But here's where they're missing the point. See, sin is so integrated into our human nature, we can't separate them out, can we? Human beings are what? Sinful. Ah, this is where you need to read your Lutheran confessions. Matter of fact, I have an article coming out for March about our Lutheran confessions. You'll get answers like this in your Lutheran confessions. Question. In the beginning, were Adam and Eve sinless? Yes. Were they human? Yes. On the day of the resurrection, well, we'll have glorified bodies, I know that. On the day of the resurrection, will we be human? Yes. Will we have any sin? No. Okay? So Jesus could be a real human being like us in every way, soul and body, all that, and not have sin and still be just like us, except for the sin. If you want, you can look that up in your book of Concord in your index, or you can buy one and look it up. And if you can't find it, call me, and I'll show you where it's at. So in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful what? High priest. Now, this is just the first time we're going to hear about the high priest. We're going to hear a lot more detail coming up. He's kind of laying the groundwork here. Human beings were high priests, right? That served in the temple? Not angels. People were mediators between God and man in the temple. Imperfect mediators, as we're going to find out as we get deeper in the book of Hebrews. So just like Jesus is greater than anyone, Jesus is the greatest high priest, as we're going to hear. He's just laying the foundation here in the service of God and made propitiation for our sins. I bet you've used that word a lot this couple of weeks, propitiation. It's a sacrificial cultural ritual term, and it basically means what you already know conceptually, to pay the price for wrongdoing. And the price for wrongdoing is experiencing God's wrath for that sin. So let's look this up with the time we have, this idea of propitiation for the sin. In other words, it's a sacrifice. It's a temple term. It's a ritual term. But let's look up a couple. One in Hebrews, and then we'll look around a little bit else. Go to Hebrews 9:5. And we're going to hear a lot more about Jesus as the high priest as we get deeper into the book. But let's look at Hebrews 9:5. Atonement. Okay, that's okay. NIV uses the word atonement. That's probably better understood by people, and I don't object to that term. If you have the word atonement, you're more familiar with that term. That's okay. Yeah. So let's look at Hebrews 9:5. If I can find it here. 9:5. Okay. By his, no, wait a minute, 9:5, make sure I got that right. Oh, there we go. Okay, he's talking about the temple. You can read 1-4 real quick. And above it, above what? That is the what? Yeah, remember Indiana Jones was looking for it? Yeah, the ark. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of this things we cannot speak now. Now, the mercy seat in the temple, let's picture the ark, picture Indiana Jones and the ark and the golden angels and the wings coming over like this. On the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat. And the high priest, you're going to hear a lot more about this as we go along, because you're going to learn a lot about the Old Testament by reading this book and the sacrificial system. On top of the ark was not just a plain lid. On top of the ark was called the mercy seat. Why the mercy seat? Well, there were several things in the ark, but there was something in there that indicated you need God's mercy. Anybody know what was in there? That would show you need God's mercy? The law. The Ten Commandments. There's a good illustration right there that the people in the Old Testament weren't saved by what they did or how good they were. In the ark was the Ten Commandments. Why did they have to have a mercy seat above it? Because nobody ever keeps the Ten Commandments the way they should. Perfectly. So once a year, the high priest would go in there, and only the high priest could go in. We'll get back to Jesus on that one. Only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. And before he went in, he would make sacrifices for his own sins. Well, later you're going to hear in the book of Hebrews, Jesus didn't have to do that because what? He didn't have any sins. Okay. And what the priest would do when he'd go in there, he'd take the blood of the sacrifice, Jesus, blood of the sacrifice, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And in view of that shed blood, God would be merciful and forgive the people's failure to keep the Ten Commandments they should. You can see where this is headed to the New Testament, can't you? And that's what we're going to unpack as we go through the book of Hebrews and see how all the Old Testament, especially the sacrificial system, all pointed to Jesus. And that's why we don't need the temple anymore. He fulfilled it all. And the simplest way to always summarize that and to get people to say, oh, yeah, okay, is when, and only John tells us, John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, he says that when Jesus came to be baptized, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. That implied what? All these other sacrifices couldn't do that. And we'll see that. He's going to talk about that as we go through here. And so now that he's come and offered the one sacrifice, we don't need sacrifices anymore. That's why the temple was destroyed. Temple is useless. If you ever hear of some TV preacher talking about how the temple has to be rebuilt, change channels. Well, change channels anyway. But why would you want to rebuild the temple when Jesus fulfilled all that stuff? Which we'll show you as we go through the book of Hebrews. Okay. Real quickly, let's look at a couple of minutes. So that's the mercy seat. Let's go to, I'll do this real fast and then we'll stop. Luke 18:13. And these are all the same Greek word, either a noun or a verb. Luke 18:13. Where'd it go? Okay, Luke 18:13. Okay. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the Pharisee self, I thank God I'm not like you. And the Pharisee, who knew his sins, was repentant. Okay, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. This is in the temple. But beat his breast, saying, God be what? Now, to get this, they're in the temple, right? In the Holy of Holies, what's in the temple? The ark. And what's in the ark? The Ten Commandments. And what's above the ark? The mercy seat. And where is the tax collector standing? In the temple. And he knows what's in the Holy of Holies. And he says what? Be merciful. It's the same word that gives us the word mercy seat above the ark. Same Greek word. Okay, let's go to, we're almost done, John 2:2. John 2:2. Is that right, John? First John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. So way at the back, right before the book of Revelation. 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. Let's do 1 and 2. Just 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the what? Propitiation for our sins. Same Greek word. He's the mercy seat. He's the payment. That's why if we do sin, we can come to God and we know what? I am forgiven. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God. That's who I am. Stay right there in 1 John and go to 4:10. 4:10. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God. That's why you don't want to put your emphasis. I'm going to heaven because I love God. Good luck. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. Same Greek word, the payment for our sins. And then the last one, Romans 3:2. Go to your left, Romans 3:2. Romans 3:22. Let's see here. I'll get there. Come on. Romans 3:22. Is it 22 or 2? I've got it written down. 25. Thank you. 25 it is. My sloppy handwriting sometimes. 25. Thank you. There we go. Whom God put forward as a what? Propitiation by his blood. And that would be those for a first generation Christian, that has overtones of the sacrificial system in the temple, which we're going to see. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins, etc., etc. So then let's just finish up our chapter 3. So propitiation for the sins of people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. I don't have a lot to say. I'll say a few other things maybe next week. We'll begin there and go into chapter 3. So let's take any loose end questions. I went a little bit over, but it's your fault. You didn't have any questions 5 minutes ago. Comments, questions, or anybody just want to say thank you, Lord, or something? Yeah. It's his whole life. That's one of the things I was going to say. So you asked the question, I'll just say what I was going to say. He was tempted his whole life, but we have three key marks where we see the temptation that's written down and manifested. But we wouldn't say these are the only times he was tempted. Number one, we know he was tempted when Satan, after his baptism, took him out to the wilderness 40 days, right? And he was tempted, all those three temptations, all that. Secondly, we know he was tempted, and Pastor Mankin referred to this, I think, a week or two ago or whenever, can't remember. When Jesus told the apostles exactly what was going to happen, right? And Peter said, no way! This can't happen to you, right? And remember what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Because the last thing that Satan would want is to have him go to the cross. You know, it's kind of a mixed deal about what Satan knew and didn't know. So that's at least the second one we see where Satan is. Because he's saying Satan's making you say that, Peter, not your heavenly Father. Okay. The confession was revealed by the heavenly Father that he made. But the objection of going to the cross came from Satan. Okay. And then the third one, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see his struggle with that. So, but we would say all theologians, he was tempted his whole life, but we have these three particular ones written down so we can see the nature of those temptations. Yeah. Please, Prim. Remember, we're not there yet. Go ahead. I'm just being autocratic. Just go ahead. It's okay. Yes. Yes, and we're going to get to that. Now, you remember what I said 20 minutes ago about not looking inward? That fits right in. The Holy Spirit gave you that. What did he say? He didn't say look inward and see what a good person you are, how strong your faith and hope and love is, but what? Look to Jesus. And the only way we can look to Jesus in this world is word and sacrament. That's how he comes to us. Yes, so we keep our eyes on Christ. Yes. Because the word apostle, that's right, Jesus, and well, I'll explain it to you next week in detail, but right now, because the word apostle means one who is sent. Who sent Jesus? The Father. Yeah, the God. So he is the apostle, the paramount apostle, because he has been sent by God to do this. And then same with high priest. There were other high priests too, but this is the high priest. Just like this is, there were many lambs that were sacrificed, but this is the, so he's always what? Prominent, first place in any category that you can say. And we'll talk more about that next week. Yeah. Okay, yes, Kathy. Oh, I didn't see Sharon. Kathy, then Sharon. No. Say that again now. Yeah. Well, yeah, we would include us too. He doesn't mean exclusively for the Jews, but certainly in the context there, the Jewish Christians. Remember, he's not just talking to Jews. Let's make that clear. Don't get confused. He's not just talking to Jews. He's talking to Jewish Christians. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's what it says right in Genesis. We don't even have to go to the New Testament to get that. He is the father of all nations because of the descendant that would come from him, Christ. Yeah. I'm sorry, did I get you confused? Did I answer that? I'm not sure. Okay, good. Sharon. Well, that's a good question.
something like that? Or not that familiar with
you? It's a good question. I want to say yes, but I don't have a lot of information to share with you. And even though I'd say yes, it'd be very broadly conceptually, but not even close to what our faith is. It'd just be the idea that somebody did something, but you still have to do something too. So I'm uncomfortable talking about it because I can't give you as clear as an answer I would like to give you. No, not in that sense. There's been in the ancient world there were religions about God's dying and rising, but not in any sense like Jesus in terms of being the savior of the world. But conceptually, in the ancient world, there are ideas about God's dying. Well, like think for example, real quick, one that comes to mind, all you scholars out there. Where's Margaret? Equestria, but I need her. Like the phoenix, you know, the phoenix coming from the ashes. But nothing. That's why I say I can't speak really well on it because I haven't mastered all that material. But I know for a fact nothing exactly like Christ. Nothing like it. Nothing. Yeah. Kurt. Something forgot. That's right.
Really?
Yep.
That is kind of
chilling. That's right. That's right. That's right. And in terms of that kind of love. See, Satan doesn't want us to dwell on the love of God. He wants it. Well, yeah, he loves you, but you know. You got to do something, Sharon. You got to pull your weight. I mean, he's done this. Now you got to do that. And see, that sounds very religious when people don't know the gospel. But that's what Martin Luther inherited as a Roman Catholic monk, and that's what brought about the Reformation, because that's what's so subtle. And remember, we could look up all the passages on Satan, how subtle and crafty he is. And so Martin Luther took that seriously. Okay, I believe in Jesus, but I have to do these things too. And he could never find peace because obviously he could never do these other things what? Perfectly. So if he's not happy with his performance, how could God be happy with it? And he could never find confidence of God's love and certainty of salvation until he knows that God does it all. Yeah. Kurt. Absolutely. He doesn't mind religion outside of Christ. Right. Yeah. And think how Satan twists about love. We know the love of God. Well, how could you say that, Kurt? That doesn't sound very loving to me. How could a loving God fill in the blank? Now, make sure you get this. People who are saying such things, now stay with me. People who say such things are playing what? God. Because they're determining what is loving to say and what is not loving to say instead of letting God say what is okay and what is not okay without questioning his love. You should never question the love of God, ever, even if you can't understand everything. And believe me, I don't understand everything, and I don't like everything. This is always where we put to rest any struggles or questions about God's love. What else can he do for us? He gave his own sinless son to die for us. Well, I can understand that. I'm a pretty special person. So I have questions and doubts and struggles just like you do. But when I'm done, I put them all at the cross and I believe what God says. Whether I like it, whether I understand it, that's what he says. And what got us in trouble in the garden was questioning those things. Prim. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And if anybody wants to really study that in a lengthy way, just read Psalm 119. But I mean the whole psalm. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, and it's all about God's word, his law, and his gospel promises. Yeah. Okay, we're going to run out here just a minute. Any other loose ends? What we'll do next week is finalize the last verse of chapter 2 and then get into chapter 3, 1 and following there and see how we can do there. And it's always good for you to be reading in advance so you can see where we're going and kind of what's going on. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.